book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is addressing the issue of theology and trying to help us to understand what we know about God, and to do so in a way that will insulate and protect us from those who would lead us in a manner that teaches falsely regarding God. And so he's not really addressing the false teachers directly. He has in mind that there are false teachers that are trying to lead the church astray. But the direct approach that Paul has taken is to encourage the believers in their faith and their understanding of who God is, what he has done, how he has called us to himself and to his purpose in this world. And so by teaching truth, he is in essence teaching against falsehood. And that is the goal. But let me give a little more detail. Paul addresses the false teaching that was threatening the Colossian believers by systematically dismantling the lies that they have told with biblical truth. In previous verses, we learned the importance of our identity in Christ. But now we learn a more practical approach to understanding what that identity looks like in daily life, or in particular, as it is applied to several different situations that he addresses that have to do with daily experience. Three specific areas of concern are addressed: legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. In each case, the focus of falsehood is to direct the attention of the person away from truth and onto the false teacher himself. Then, once that attention has been focused on the false teacher, the individual's compliance with whatever is being taught is demanded. Paul points the believer, on the other hand, away from people and away from circumstance. And he points us directly to Christ, demonstrating that Christ's superiority and the superiority of true faith over our failed human effort is always going to be the only means of hope and truth that can save. So the title of the message comes from a text that is in the portion we'll read today in chapter 2, in verses 16 through 23. Let no one disqualify you. This is exactly what is happening. They're trying to teach that qualified believers are going to do these certain things as prescribed by false teachers. What Paul says is, let no one disqualify you on the basis of those things. So what are those things? Verses 16 and 17 shows us that they were attempting to disqualify the believers based on shadows over substance. Shadows over substance. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we see this legalism that is still a part of their day. Now, when we talk about legalism in biblical terms, we oftentimes refer to the legalism of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the things that they insisted on, the expanded rules that they had written to go along with God's law that really governed every moment of life in a micromanaged way, and suggested that the only way that a person could have a meaningful relationship with God was if he was righteous according to the rules that had been written by men. Jesus condemned legalism from the very outset of his public ministry, and it was the one thing for which his strongest words were reserved. And so when we think of legalism, that's what we think about. But really, we're no different. We have our own set of rules and regulations. And there is in the mind of most believers the idea that the only way I get to go to heaven and the only way I'm accepted by God is because I'm a good person, or because I did this, or I prayed this prayer, or I was baptized in this church at this time. All of these things are oftentimes the means by which we judge our fitness of faith. So that I'm a Christian, not because I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I absolutely 100% by faith trust in what Jesus did, but I'm a Christian because I believe in Jesus plus all the things I've done. It's a hard thing to beat. So when I speak against it, and I do so with strong terms, I really mean that. But I also recognize that this is a trap that we all gravitate to. Legalism is the one thing that Christians are drawn to more than anything else. Let me tell you why. Legalism has an element to it that not only gives us a sense of right before God. So now we can demand our rights. We can say, well, God, I've been this and I've been that, so you need to bless me, or you need to heal me, or you need to take care of me, or you need to do this for me. It is a quid pro quo mentality. I do this, God does that. I do this, God doesn't do that. I go to church, I don't get zapped. You say, well, no, I don't really believe that. I know you don't, but you want to. We all want to. Because it simplifies everything in a way that puts us in charge. And this is why legalism is so damaging, and this is why it is also so attractive. It allows us to be in charge. But when we are in charge and we have judged ourselves to be good rule keepers and people who march in step and meet all of the requirements, there is another bonus that comes from it. Now we get to point the finger at those who don't. We get to be judgmental. Well, I don't want to be judgmental. Yes, you do. Everybody does. And why is that? Because when I'm judging someone else, I'm not judging myself. And if I judge someone else harshly enough, they're not even going to feel like they can judge me. This kind of mentality is very common, and it is very insidious. And what the false teachers were doing is that they were building into the system of worship, taking control of the process of the church in Colossae and telling the believers that, yes, you need faith in Jesus Christ and you need all of these other things. And then they start prescribing them. And Paul says, you know, when you start worrying about these festivals and these food and drink requirements, and you start worrying about new moons and celebrations and whatever else, the movement of the stars and on and on and on the list goes, whatever people dream up that they want to create some sort of regulation, rule, or celebration to go along with, he said, when you start doing that, all the while you're doing that, you're not focusing on Christ. You are focusing on something that can never be anything more than a shadow with no substance. Aren't you tired of shadows? Wouldn't you rather have substance? My favorite shadow illustration. I've told it before, but it's, you tell it over and over because it's a favorite. I've only got a few years to go before I can tell it and think it's new every time. And so, so I listened to a sermon that was preached at church in southern LA County by a pastor whose wife had passed away from cancer. His children were small. I think they were 12 and 13 years old. And he preached his wife's funeral. And it was recorded, and I listened to the recording of that funeral sermon. Very powerful. Unbelievably powerful. So much so, and made such an impact in the community that James Dobson invited him months later to come to Colorado and speak to the staff of his organization. And so the chapel service was a question and answer time, but it was also a message. He preached the message, and then James Dobson asked him, he said, you know, we're all just kind of in awe of what God has done through you, through this terrible tragedy and loss in your life, and how you've given him such glory for it. He said, what was the hardest thing? He said, the hardest thing, he said, was after the service, we got in the car to go to the cemetery. My children were sitting in the back, and I was in the front with the funeral director, and we're driving down the road through the city, and he said, I hear my children weeping. And I turned to them, and he said, I said, children, I know this is hard. And he said, I know that it feels like a pain that will never end. But he said, I want you to think a moment. And he said, as we were talking, He said, a truck went by us, and the shadow of that truck passed over the vehicle with such a definitive force that you could see it move through the vehicle. He said, let me ask you, as the truck drove away, he said, would you rather be hit by the truck that just went by us or by the shadow that it cast over us? And he said, this death of your mother is but a shadow. She's not dead, she's alive. It can't hurt you. On the other side of that, anything that is a shadow of the substance of Christ cannot help you. It cannot save you. The substance is the key. This is Welch's grape juice. And it is bread. Baked in our kitchen, by the way, so it's better than the stuff you buy, but it's still just bread. There's nothing that changes or transforms about it. It can't be made into something other than what it is. And it doesn't need to be, because it is merely a representative, a reminder, a reflection of the body of Christ that was broken for us and the blood of Christ that was shed for us. This doesn't save you, and this doesn't make you spiritual. This is the reminder of the one who saved you and the spirituality that he, by his Spirit, has given to you. Christ is the substance. Shadows over substance. The false teachers also were encouraging secrets over surrender. In verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So not only do we see the shadows over substance in those verses 16 and 17, but now we see the encouragement of secrets over surrender. Where do I get the idea of secrets? He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, and visions. What is he talking about? These false teachers were telling them that if they would meditate long enough, if they would fast long enough, if they would chant long enough, that they would enter into a transcendental state of mind. And during that transcendental state of mind, they would be transported via a vision into the very presence of God. And the scripture isn't real clear what he was saying about the angels, whether they were going to worship the angels once they got there, or whether they were going to worship God with the angels while they were there. I don't know, and it doesn't really matter. The point is that they were saying that while they were in this visionary trance state, that God gave them information that superseded or was in addition to Scripture. And when they came back, if you were real nice to them, they'd tell you what they'd seen. Secrets. There was also a practice that took place in those days among the pagans, especially in this particular area, in some of the false worships, and they would encourage the consumption of either alcohol or hallucinogenic drugs in order to achieve this transcendental state, and that during the time they were under the influence of whatever substance they had taken, God would reveal something special and secret. Let me tell you what this is. This is open lies. Number one, God has not provided any sort of secret or special information that he has not declared through his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at the book of Hebrews, when Hebrews and the writer of Hebrews declares for us that in the past God spoke through the prophets, in the past he spoke through visions, in the past he spoke through this, that, and the other things, but now he says he has declared fully all that you need to know through his Son, Jesus Christ. There isn't anything more to know. Therefore, there isn't anything special to be hidden in secret. The false teachers were doing nothing more than trying to get these people distracted by substance abuse and by the notion of some sort of higher elevated understanding that was achieved through their own means. Such experiences do nothing to strengthen the faith of the believer. Look at what he said they do in verse 19. Not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together. All of these things do is disconnect you from Christ. So that rather than finding your strength and your source and your resource in Him, you're looking to yourself or to an out-of-body experience or some sort of ecstatic moment. But notice that the experience becomes the focus. The high is the focus. The emotion is the focus, not Christ. What happens to us when we are disconnected from the head? The body can no longer be strengthened. It can no longer be nourished. It is no longer held together through its joints and ligaments, and it cannot grow. When you see all of this from a negative perspective, what it shows you is that churches that are given to such things are Christians that are led by such things will find themselves isolated and failing quickly. This is why the body of Christ is so important, and it is why the protection of it must always be done in a manner that is consistent with Scripture. It is keeping us together, not to make us like one another, but to keep us together connected to Christ rather than these false teachings. There were shadows that were being promoted over substance, secrets over a surrendered life to Jesus. And then thirdly, they were trying to disqualify them through the use of self-made religion over a genuine surrender to Christ. Look at what he says in verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So if you want to stop sinning, whatever your brand of sin is, what the false teachers were telling them was that not only do you follow the rules and regulations we've already given you, not only do you drink the Kool-Aid, and experience the vision, but you need to punish your body. And so they would take a whip embedded with glass, similar to the nine tails that was used on Jesus when he was beaten. And they would sit in the street. And they would lash themselves. To this day, there are people claiming to be Christians who do that very thing. To this day, there are Christian churches and groups that declare that if you punish your body enough, you can somehow achieve this atonement. I'm not saying that you don't need to be disciplined. I'm not saying that we don't need to be aware of our weakness and temptation. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't allow Christ to crucify the flesh that we might be delivered through His resurrection power. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that when you take matters into your own hands and you believe that some sort of physical punishment to your body is going to achieve for you that which Christ has already done on the cross, you are sadly mistaken. Asceticism serves nothing. It won't change your behavior. The only thing that changes the behavior of the being is the spirit within. Transformation begins internally and it works its way out externally. It takes time. It's a process. It isn't an event. There is no magical equation and there is no physical solution. Jesus is it. He is the only way. Look at what he teaches us. Asceticism teaches that denying or punishing the body will provide spiritual insight or the achievement of spiritual accomplishment that elevates the believer above others. But none of these acts of self-denial are done as a moral response to obedience to Christ. But rather they suggest that faith in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit simply are not enough in order to produce true transformation. The reality is that the only way to be transformed is through the walk of faith that leads to a growing dependence on the work of Christ. So he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to these things in the world, are you submitting to these regulations? He calls us back. Did you or did you not die with Christ? We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. We are made alive through faith in Jesus Christ. He said, we follow such instructions as do not handle or do not taste or do not touch. And yet all of the things that we are to do not are perishing, just like us. Again, I'm not saying that there aren't some things you should avoid and there aren't some things that you shouldn't do and some things that you shouldn't engage in. That's not at all the message of this. The idea that doing those things or denying those things is going to achieve for you something beyond what Christ has already done, rather than as a response to who Christ is, that's where the mistake lies. These things are but physical things that will perish and will be burned up along with the hay, wood, and stubble in the final accounting. These are according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Being religious isn't hard. We can all look and sound religious. We've learned how to do it. Those of us who've been around a long time know the language of religion. We know the various terms that are used in the context of religious conversation and discussion. But that doesn't mean that we understand the substance or that we have experienced the application of those truths. The Bible is teaching us to never settle for merely the appearance of wisdom or the shadow of things to come or that which is self-made rather than God-ordained. He said these have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Redemption and salvation is so much more than something that you or I control. Faith and the walk of faith is so much more. It's one of those things that we try and we try and we try to understand and explain, to declare and to encourage. And yet no matter how well we do it or how frequently, it still seems to not quite measure up. And so along the way, we decide that rather than trying to pursue that which is just beyond our ability to fully grasp and understand, or rather than live a life of faith that is going to demand a daily accounting of our affection and our commitment, we'll just reduce it all to a religion that we create. Go to church, and then we'll go home. And then we won't do anymore. And then when people say, well, are you a Christian? Well, sure, I go to church on Sunday. I'm a member of Temple Baptist Church. You realize that that and $4.75 can get you a cup of coffee these days. I'm telling you that this is more. In so doing, I'm not denying the value of church. I'm not denying the value of being connected. In fact, quite the opposite. I'm not suggesting for a moment that these other experiences and these other expressions of your faith aren't important. I'm not telling you that you shouldn't be disciplined to control the flesh and to surrender it to Christ. All of those things are true. But I'm telling you that none of those things can ever take precedent over Jesus. And when they do, we have veered off course. Paul knew that, and he was fearful that the church was following in that direction or soon headed that way. And so he's calling them back. And in so doing, he reminds us of our need for focused attention on Jesus. And so I'll offer you this promise. I will promise you that as your pastor, I will always speak to you only that which is here. And when I speak otherwise, I'll tell you. And I will always welcome any concern or challenge that you have if you feel that I have in any way diminished or devalued God's word. But just know this, that when we have these standards that we want to abide by, or these practices that we want to impose, or these things that we want to do, some of those things are fine and you can do them, or they can be a part of what we do. But we must never allow those things, which oftentimes have more to do with us than they do with God, we can never allow those things to take priority over Christ. And we must always come back to Jesus. So today, you're sitting there and you're saying, well, I'm not real sure about my relationship with Christ because you've challenged some of the things that I've been trusting in. You've challenged my religion and you've challenged my practices and you've challenged these different things. Now I'm not sure. Let me tell you something. You don't need any of that. All you need is Jesus. Well, how do I have that? You have that through your commitment to Him, your surrender to Him, and your acknowledgement that when He died on the cross, that His death was all that you need to trust in order for your sins to be atoned. You want to know more about that? Go to our small groups. A lot of them are going to be teaching on the atonement today. And it'll tell you what this means. If you don't or you can't, you come see me and we'll talk about it and we'll figure it out. And I'll help you to understand. But anyone who tells you that you need something other than Jesus isn't telling you the way it is. Now, having received Jesus as your Savior and committed your life to Him, what do you do beyond that? You live your life for His purpose and glory. And how do you know what that looks like? That's where the Bible comes in. And that's where you learn to grow. And it is in that growth and transformation that you will be strengthened and changed more and more and more into the image of Christ Himself. And the more that we reflect Jesus in this world, the more that God receives glory. And Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel.